We'll turn to the book of Romans and the chapter 8. We'll read only verse 22, though we will refer to other texts as we proceed. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our subject is the three tremulants in Paul's area of grace. Highfalutin title, I suppose, but I think you'll get what we mean as we go through. Three tremulants in Paul's area of grace. Let's pray. Thou guide our thoughts today into thy truth alone. And may the truth hook itself onto our hearts. May it, Lord, be taken on board by our minds. And Lord, may there not be any disconnect between our hearts and minds and the way we walk, our activity with others around. In Jesus' name, for our good, to thy glory, we pray. Amen. The three tenors is the name given to the Spanish Cido Domingo, Jose Carreras, and the Italian singer Luciano Pavarotti. They sang together in concert under that banner during the 1990s and also the early 2000s. They began linking up together with a performance at the ancient baths of Caracalla in Rome on the 7th of July 1990. It was on the eve of the 1919 World Cup football final. And they gathered together on other occasions over the course of the next 13 years, making their final big appearance together in Yokohama during the 2002, again, FIFA World Cup tournament. The phenomenon that they put in motion was applauded by many, but certainly not by all. What it did was it lifted opera and it extended it to the notice of a wider public. But you know, you've got your little opera purists and they're tutting in the background and they're saying, you know, this is absolutely terrible. The large money that these men, they're collecting together from their concert tours and all of their album recordings, the millions that they're raking in, it's not really the way that opera is meant to be set up. Some of them thought it was rather disgusting to bring an aria and then perform it in the middle of some sports stadium. I mean, look, they're performing at Wembley and all of these other locations with heavy amplification. That contributes, they argued, very little understanding or appreciation of opera, such as men like Wagner would have intended. I understand the complaints of purists, Domingo told an interviewer in 1998, but I don't want the purists to go to the three tenors. The critics, purists, may well have questioned the medium used, but they weren't at any stage doubting the three tenors' ability to sing or to harmonize. The Apostle Paul was in many respects a singer. In fact, some commentators have looked at this 8th chapter of the book of Romans and they have described it as St. Paul's song of songs. And right through the passage, Romans 8, he reaches some absolutely fantastic and impressive crescendos. But there are, in the middle of the music, a few jarring, discordant notes. And so over the course of this aria that's on the subject of the grace of God, I'm going to highlight this morning three jarring notes that Paul strikes. A trio of groans, in other words, are emitted as he makes his way through. You'll see how Paul here mentions three groans in very quick succession. And they are what we're terming today the three tremulants in Paul's area of grace. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Next verse, Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And then the third one in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So what's Paul saying? 22, the whole creation is groaning, no matter where you look. Verse 23, we are groaning within ourselves, even the people of the Lord in the world today. And in verse 26, the Holy Spirit of God groans too, as he makes intercession before the throne of God for us. So we are tuning in to these three rather discordant notes in Paul's Song of Songs, the aria of grace, the groan of the creation. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Is that not an overstatement? The whole creation groaneth? Take a few examples recently. Syria and the devastation wrought there, the huge loss of life. Afghanistan, where, as with Syria, attacks are still being regularly launched. Take America. All the undercurrents bubbling away under the surface, coming to the surface in little outbreaks at the moment, but some people are becoming very frightened that the situation faces a whole spiraling out of control. The whole creation grooms, Paul says away back then. At any moment of time, on any given day of the week, when we scan over the lives of men and women on this globe that we call home, we see distress somewhere, if not just about everywhere, and we hear the groan, groan, groan of unhappy people. Open the newspaper any day, tune into the radio broadcast, flick on the television and work through the channels, and you will find it's not replete with heartwarming stories, that's for sure. More groans, groans, and more groans. Because we hear of murders, robberies, rape, divorce, addictions, overcrowded, unruly prisons, insufficient sentences that people are decrying that have been handed out to criminals. And we are told that will not deter anybody from further crime. The whole creation is groaning, and we know why. Paul connects the actions of sinful humanity with our groaning universe. He traces the source of the groans right back to where on earth they were first detected, and that was in the Garden of Eden, on the point of man's fall into iniquity and sin. Because of man's disobedience then, God pronounced this condemnation upon him. You read about it in Genesis 3, verse 16 to 19. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. What does that talk about but groaning? And thy conception, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou wast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. Because of sin, the creation is groaning. That's what happened then. That's why it continues to groan today. And this groan is not confined to human nature only. Everything that lives is subject to disease. Animals, birds, fish, flowers, trees, plants. All of life has been poisoned near the fount. Reverend W.E. Sangster recalled how years ago he's traveling in Egypt and he saw his first water buffalo. Buffalo at the time was having its daily soak. A man standing close by, noticing the kind of attention that Sangster was paying to the water buffalo, he told him, "You know, this animal is the only living creature not subject to disease." When Sangster came home, he quoted that remark made to him by the man to a zoologist. But that zoologist immediately rejected the statement and he acknowledged, "Oh yeah, the water buffalo is a hardy beast, no question about it, but along with everything else that lives, it is subject to disease. Fact is, everything that is alive is tainted. The whole creation groaneth." And this is why some people find it difficult to believe in the love of God. It's not easy for them to connect the dots on this one. Diseases and wars and all of this linked into human sin, and how do you square the circle of a loving God who was superintending it all? Cecil Francis Alexander, wife of the bishop from Londonderry during the mid-18th century, she penned these lines at the Markree Castle near Sligo, and we sing them on maybe Children's Day. "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all." But she was only looking at some of the things that she may have seen at that time, the things that were bright and beautiful. She does mention, admittedly, in that hymn, the cold wind in the winter. But there's no verse in the hymn at all about the tiger or the snake or the scorpion or the shark. Get the idea? It wasn't all of creation that she had in view. Far from it. She was being selective. She was not trying to see nature as a whole in the round. But Paul did. And when he looked at creation, he looked at all of it. And of course, he held his faith in the middle of all the chaos and the disease and the destruction that he saw, because he anchored his faith in the good providence of God and in a God who he knew to be love despite all the scars that sin was leaving upon the landscape. And that's what he talks about in this chapter and in many other places, but in Romans 8. It's a fundamental thing. But as a keen observer, as an honest man, Paul is looking out and he says, all creation is groaning. The whole creation groaneth. Now, there are some people who will line up here and they say, "Ah, you shouldn't be such pessimist, just seeing the black in what's around." One preacher recalled how a happy, healthy girl, soon to be married once, said to him, "I think if only people would look at the world in the right way, everything in it is beautiful." The preacher responded, "I'm glad you think so, and I'm so happy for you. But don't be too hard if some of us take a more somber view of things. Only this week, I have heard," he said, "of the death of two friends, both in great pain and neither old. Only this week, I have had a letter from a young minister who was going blind before he is 30. Paul was right. The whole creation groaneth." The groan of the creation. Secondly, the groan of the Christian in verse 23. "And not only they, but ourselves also." And you'll find it's a Christian identified, because read the next clause, "which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." We ourselves groan within ourselves the groan of the Christian. Is that true? Is that accurate? Let me turn back the clock here to the day of conversion. Should the Christian life not be joy all the way? All unbroken happiness? Is the second fruit produced in us by the Holy Spirit not exactly this joy? But to have joy and inward groaning is the tension that pulls either side of the Christian life on a daily basis. Joy at our own personal salvation, groans at a world that is lost in sin and acting out, impacting others because of that sin, groans as well, let me add, and not as an afterthought, but groans as well because of the sinfulness of our own hearts. If our lives were only joy, how strange it would be. How can a Christian not be affected in heart and in mind and stirred up in his soul when he learns half the world in which we live is hungry, a third of it is starving, and to consider so few of us do very much about it? How can we argue that the mind and the compassion of Christ in us means that we can't just slide through life unconcerned about the plight of the perishing on every side of us? How can we be indifferent and blasé and almost totally deaf to the groans of a suffering humanity who are dying in sin? We should hear that noise every single day, but do we? How many days have we not heard it? In the middle of the 19th century, a hotly contested debate was bounced back and forward between philosophers and theologians in the Western world, and they were all arguing about the subject, man's perfectibility. The philosophers were saying, and they were buoyed up by Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species, etc., they were saying that man must become perfect. Perfect by his own efforts. And they felt that they could trace down the line some kind of an ethical evolution that was at work in the human race, and man was becoming steadily, if not only incrementally, but steadily better. Man must become perfect, one of those philosophers, Herbert Spencer, declared. Now, the theologians on the other side of the debate weren't, as they're still not, popular. Whenever they stood up, quoted Scripture, insisted, as Paul did in Romans 7:14, man is carnal. That's what he is. Sold under sin. Tied into a slavery to sin. Can't ever be perfect by his own efforts. But over 150 years on from that debate, far from closing in on perfection, most people in their more sound moments are willing to admit, you know what, those theologians could well have been right. Man is not today on some escalator to perfection. How could you possibly argue that when the 20th century brought two world wars, costing a minimum of 15 million lives as a result of World War I, anything up to 60 to 70 million for World War II, including the unforgettable horror of that gas chamber genocide of 6 million European Jews. And for some who thought the Cold War ended towards the end of the 20th century, well, these first decades of the 21st century has seen again the rise of prickly, persecuting, threatening nations armed to the teeth with nuclear weaponry. Man by himself cannot become perfect. He is, as the Bible declares him, to be carnal, totally sold under sin, a slave to Satan. Scan over history. And those looking for the bright side talk about Oh, look how man has advanced and developed, and the scientific breakthroughs that man has made and the wonderful discoveries. Okay, he has. Take the aeroplane, one example. To be able to carry the specialist surgeon from one country to another patient in a critical condition who's lying in another country is an amazing thing. But remember, we use the aeroplane to carry and drop bombs. Man discovered radio. And in the UK, the BBC was founded, and it was founded with this statement: nation shall speak peace unto nation. Do you hear much about peaceable talk on radio today? And right through the intervening years, it's used to, it and television, parade biased propaganda into our living rooms all over the world. Check Sunday sequence if you dare, for a bit of bare-faced, skewed propaganda. Man was able to split the atom. Big scientific achievement. And the first use that we made of this discovery was to build a bigger and better bomb, to increase our capacity to eliminate more men and more women from our earth. And if we turn our eyes from the world to the church, expecting we're going to find nothing but comfort there, we'll be bitterly disappointed again. The UK is in sharp spiritual decline, free fall, in fact. Church attendance, and I'm not talking about evangelical churches here, as you'll know when I give a part of a list. Church attendance, not necessarily a totally accurate barometer of spiritual life, but it's plummeting. Ruth Gledhill, religion correspondent for the Times Online, way back on the 8th of May 2008, put on a title to an article, "Church Goers on Its Knees as Christianity Falls Out of Favor." And she writes, "Church attendance in Britain is declining so fast." This is 10 years ago. "That the number of regular churchgoers will be fewer than those attending mosques within a generation," research published today suggests. The fall, she goes on to say, from the 4 million people who attend church at least once a month means that the Church of England, Catholicism, other denominations will become financially unviable. Now, per se, I'm not shedding too many tears about that. "A lack of funds from the collection plate to support the Christian infrastructure, including church upkeep and ministers' pay and pensions, will force church closures as aging congregations die." You'll have seen recently where the focus came on the PCI, Presbyterian Church in Ireland, that from 1975 through to 2015, membership has dropped from 380,000 to 220,000. That's a phenomenal drop. The Methodists, from 2009 to 2014, declined by 4.3%. The Church of Ireland, only 15% of its registered members attend a Sunday service. 15%. The Free Presbyterian Church, we better wake up to the fact we are in decline as well. That is a fact. And the argument that sometimes trotted out that, oh well, churches at home may be failing and losing numbers, but we're still advancing, you know, on the mission fields of the world, that rings a wee bit hollow, does it not? Not as many missionaries are coming forward for service on foreign fields, and the number of converts being made in any given year are being dwarfed by the millions of little pagans and Hindus and Muslims, etc., who are being born. We are not advancing on the spiritual birth rate. We are rapidly losing ground. And let's be a little more personal, because it's not really encouraging when we look at our own lives. We look at ourselves, and if we can only see ourselves in the light of the white, searching light of God, we learn quickly what sinful creatures we are. We question. If we ever did anything in any time for pure love of God alone. We ask ourselves if we can really put our hand on our heart and confess, I did this or that for the love of God alone. Not to be seen by men, not to be applauded by anybody, not to be noticed, not to have our name up in lights, but out of the pure love to God alone. That's a searching question that all of us need to ask ourselves. Therefore, whether we look today at creation around us, it's sending up a collective groan. Suffering humanity, despite its advancements and its technological achievements, the medical science advances it has made, it is still groaning disconsolately. The half-impotent church that struggles to survive is groaning. Our soiled cells. We're groaning. We find all the evidence we need to show the Apostle Paul was right when he said, we ourselves groan within ourselves. The final groan is found in 26. Romans 8 and 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The groans of the creation, the groans of the Christian, the groans of the Comforter. And this is the most staggering of the three. Those three tremulants that we're talking about in Paul's area of grace. Now think of this. The Holy Spirit groans, a groan therefore traceable right to the heart of God. That's the most amazing utterance of all, for God's heart to groan. Whenever you're low, go and look at the Savior. As he stands with tear-filled eyes indicative of a broken heart over Jerusalem and weeps over the legions of lost people. Within her walls, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Matthew 23, the verse 37. And again, when you're feeling down, go and have a look at this same Jesus. We sang about him today. Who was he? Who stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps. 'Tis the Lord. He's groaning. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall, crying him, Lord of all. But most of all, see him hoisted up on that wooden cross, dying for you and for me. This is the God we are dealing with, yearning over his people, longing, loving, dying for them, all crystallized, climaxed by that splendid work of sacrifice on that central cross as he groans, I thirst, etc., for that wayward, wicked world of which we are a part. At the center of the universe pulses the heart of God for us. What's the most awful thing that we can think of? Some people, after a little thought, what's the most awful thing that I can think of, will say, you know, the thought of my own death is a horrible thing. But really, if we are saved by the grace of God, that's not very serious. Everybody has to die sometime, and you're not going to tell me that heaven is a bad place to go to. That's not the most awful thing. Others will suggest the most awful thing to them is the possibility that I could permanently lose my reason. They've seen it happen to others. They fear it happening to them. That is not a pleasant affliction. Cannot be minimized, but that soul, if in Christ, would walk forward into full understanding the moment after their death. I shall know him. Despite the afflictions of life, where I don't tend at this stage to know, I shall know him. by the print of the nails in his hands. Others shuddered at the thought of another world war. No doubt that'll be a terrible, awful, calamitous event. But there's something worse, infinitely more awful than any of those suggestions. The most terrible thing the human mind can come up with is atheism. Simple, sheer atheism. The belief that there's nothing to believe in. Behind the universe, there's not the loving Father revealed by Christ, but rather some blind watchmaker, a la Richard Dawkins' terms, who can't see us and to whom we mean nothing. That there's no sense in anything, no meaning in the universe, no loving heart that girds it all together, that we do not matter, that finally we just puff out like a candle, that all our life ends in a handful of grey ash. This is the most awful thing, this side of eternity, I emphasize. This side of eternity. It's the most awful thing. Atheism, it's not true. For behind this universe, there is a God who cares so much for us that he groans and yearns for us in his love, that all the agencies of heaven he is mobilizing to come to our help and for our salvation, that love and tenderness burns at the heart of things. Why? Because I'm reading here in Romans 8, 26, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There's nothing better than to know that we are represented and assisted at the very throne of God himself in prayer. We don't need to give up hope today. We have no reason. Why? The Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. There is no need to fly the white flag of surrender or look on the black face of pessimism. May God send us the groan for spiritual revival so that by extension among all of those around us, we can catch fire for God again. May he give us the desire of the psalmist in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Your problems only really begin when you stop thirsting after God, begin thirsting for things that are outside of God and outside of his will and that are distinctly tied to this world. Psalm 63, the verse 1 and 2, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Paul is connecting, we've said, this sinful humanity with the groaning universe. Sin brings sorrow, but he also strikes a note of hope. And he looks to the day when man, redeemed man, will be free from sin and the agony of the universe will be over. In Romans 8 and 21, he tells us the creation will one day be delivered from the bondage of corruption, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What does that mean? What's God's purpose for this earth? The training school for us. And when we pass through it, it'll be irreversibly and completely destroyed. Some people say that. Kind of compare the world to sandcastles that we build with children on the beach during summer holidays. Now, we could come up with our very elaborate sandcastles, you know, towers, turrets, a moat around it, and all the rest of it. But the moment our back is turned and we walk off the beach and the tide rushes in, it just takes out our handiwork, flattens it. But we argue, don't we, that all the time, all the effort spent in constructing that elaborate sandcastle was all worth it, because the real purpose wasn't just to build something out of sand, we knew that wouldn't last, but to encourage the health, the ingenuity, the activity of the children, of the grandchildren, as the sun and the breeze was beating upon them, to interact and spend precious time with them. The castle, it can go. But the physical fitness, the emotional development and attachment that we are engendering there, that's the real target. Is that all the world is? A sandcastle? Some people imagine that, and they quote 2 Peter 3:10 to prove it. It'll disappear one day in the middle of a burning conflagration. Other Bible students who can quote the Bible too believe the new earth is not a replacement of an old one that disappears, but a renovation, a reclamation, a restoration of this one. On my flight a number of years ago to Denver in Colorado, I looked out of the airplane as we're coming in towards the airport there in Denver, and I saw these huge circular fields surrounded all around by arid landscape. And I'm thinking, what on earth is a desert but big circles of green in the middle of the desert? What's going on? And when I landed and asked the question, I was told, here's the explanation. The whole area is naturally desert. But the rain that hits the area on occasions is stored up in reservoirs, then piped and sprinkled by a means of a huge rotating beam onto the ground, and that forms inevitably a circular field. As easy as that. The ground, the arid land, is reclaimed. The land is redeemed. God's purpose for the land. But what's God's purpose for his people? Because that's a particular focus of Romans chapter 8. And if you read 28 down to 30 and then keep reading right to the end, you'll find what God does. He connects our salvation and our glorification with the intervention of his grace through the work of his Christ. God's purpose for the world is to save every last one of his people by the application of the benefits of the cross to their hearts and lives. So we have a trio of groans here, but they provoke us, do they not, to cry out, one and all who know the Lord, cry out for the works of God's grace, the elevation of God's Christ that will issue in God's glory. As I close, let me say this. While there are these three tremulants, three groans in the chapter, God's last word in the chapter is not a groan. It's not a sigh, but it is a shout of triumph. Joy, joy, joy. Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Jesus our Lord. Weeping may endure for the night, groans may be emitted, but joy cometh in the morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can't even learn from these tremulant interventions here in this area of grace. Everything, everything working together for the good of thy children and for the glory of God. Lord, keep working in thy grace. Work upon me more with thy grace. Upon this church, more with thy grace. Upon this community, more with thy grace. And bring souls out of darkness into light and spiritual desert into fertile plains. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.